magisterium. I didn't want to talk on authority. I wanted to use the word that no one likes, namely the word magisterium. It doesn't help to ship around it. We need to steer right into it and through it. The magisterium, what it is and why it matters. At the beginning, we simply want to start out by looking briefly at the word magisterium. The Catholics tend to be the last ones to use old words, Latin words, and many lay people or the wider public don't know it at all anymore. This is a Latin word that actually, I think the Catholics are the only one who have it still in active use. I'm not aware of any other community or group that really uses it on a daily basis. So magisterium in Latin is simply the word for the office of teaching. The magister or magister is a teacher. And in the English, it's simply contracted into master. So your word for master or our word for master's degree, if you bring it back into Latin, would be magister. And the office that the magister holds is the magisterium. That's really all. That's the basic meaning of the term. Due to the nature of teaching, a teaching office addresses primarily the human intellect, while the office of governance, different from the office of teaching, the office of governance addresses the human will. That means when our government wants us to do something, they address our will, not our intellect. It's tax time. The tax forms are meant for your will to submit. You don't have to understand why you pay taxes. You have to pay taxes. The magisterium, as teaching office, by contrast, addresses the intellect. It appeals to the intellect. So when we are talking about magisterium first and foremost, and then that is the teaching authority of the church as it's applied, we are talking about something that addresses the human intellect, the faculty of understanding. And that is important because there's another aspect of authority, of church authority, that falls under governance. And that governance is most often typically expressed in canon law, actually, the rules of governance. That is what we are not talking about tonight. For one, because I'm not competent in that area. We have maybe canon lawyers in the room or students of canon law. I'm a dogmatic theologian. I'm addressing the intellect. I'll let others address the will and also the teaching that pertains to the will. So we are only talking today about authority as teaching authority as it pertains to the intellect of the faithful and others who are also addressed. Because the connotation sometimes in the popular understanding is fuzzy at that point. So this is the first important point. When you think of the magisterium in the church, you should think of all, first of all, that office of a teacher that addresses and appeals to our intellect. Any teaching office, some of you are teachers, all of us have had teachers, any teaching office acquires its proper and authentic authority from the kind of knowledge and the degree of knowledge a teacher has. You are sitting here and trusting me because you have heard that I'm a theologian. You don't want to ask me questions about basketball or baseball or football. I tend to confuse those sports. I cannot hold them separately, and my sons would be the first witnesses. It would never occur to them to ask me any questions about that. There are also many other areas about which I do not have any special competency, and therefore I do not have the authority of a teacher in those regards. That is, again, important because when you ask what is the authority of specifically the teaching office in the church, then we go right to the very heart of the matter. like any other student or disciple of someone, a student and disciple must believe in his or her teacher. When you start out learning a foreign language, let's say you're in your first lessons of Chinese, you're not debating with your teacher about whether your teacher has the proper pronunciation of the Chinese verbs that you're supposed to learn. You don't have a clue. You have to believe your teacher completely. And only after you have become an expert in the same field, you might begin to discuss with your old teacher about certain aspects that you might do differently. But every student has to believe. So this is a fundamental dynamic that takes on a unique form now in the Christian faith, but it is a broad human phenomenon. Being a student means to believe. And the Christian phenomenon now, the Catholic phenomenon, is something unique, but it's nothing extraordinary. It fits into the wider pattern of student-teacher relationship. So when applied to the church, the term magisterium designates the church's function of teaching. To be more precise, it means the authoritative teaching of those who are commissioned to speak in the church, to the church, and for that matter, to all human beings who are willing to listen. In the name of Christ, clarifying and at points specifying the faith that the church professes. That was a long German sentence. I'm going to unpack that now. The term magisterium, I should say, also designates the body of persons who carry out this function, namely the official teachers. You might run into terms like hierarchical or pastoral magisterium. You come across that sometimes in texts, hierarchical magisterium, pastoral magisterium, and that distinguishes specifically the magisterium of the Pope and the bishops from the kind of magisterium lower in authority and more limited in scope that theologians like me, much lower in scope, and priests might exercise in certain ways. If you teach a catechesis class in your parish, you in a certain way participate in the widest sense in the magisterium of your bishop. By delegation, you would have permission from the bishop that you do what you do. You're delegated, like in a certain sense, I'm delegated as a theologian in the church. It's the mandatum that does that. And so in the wider sense, in a very limited way, I would participate in the magisterium, but I'm not part of the hierarchical or pastoral magisterium. That specifically refers to the Pope and the bishops. Just to let you relax, I wrote an email to Bishop Burbage beforehand and asked him for permission in his diocese to speak on the topic of magisterium. He blessed the event, and I have his full affirmation, because the person who should actually be speaking properly about magisterium in his own diocese is nothing else than the head pastor of the diocese, who is the bishop in succession to the apostles. So I'm doing it only, so to speak, in a long line of distant representation. And that's important. It is not simply in the Catholic context a general topic. It is a topic that goes right to the heart of the identity of the church. Talking about the magisterium, and that brings us to the second point on the handout, talking about the magisterium in the modern period is not to be taken for granted. As some of you might have experienced yourself. The Reformation had particular issues with the papal magisterium, but it did not in all of its manifestations. The Reformation was a complex phenomenon, the Protestant Reformation. Not all would simply deny all aspects of magisterium. Many Protestants were eager to set up their own magisterium as soon as they were independent. The modern period from the Enlightenment on is different from the Protestant Reformation. And the question of magisterium since then, the legitimacy of an authentic magisterium has been much more a matter of, how should I say, discussion and a problem, I should say, an uphill problem. Why? I'm using just one example. Immanuel Kant, one of the most famous Enlightenment philosophers, wrote a little treatise, What is Enlightenment? And in that little but important treatise, What is Enlightenment?, Kant formulated the principle of the Enlightenment that still is very much with us. He said it first in Latin, sapere aude, dare to know, dare to be wise, or simply think for yourself. Think for yourself. Kant claimed this phrase, think for yourself, as the motto for the entire period of the Enlightenment, which for him meant the rest of human history forward. The Enlightenment and the understanding of the Enlightenment philosophy is an irreversible, epochal event in the history of humanity. There's a clear before and after, and there's no ever a return to the before. And so, till the very end of time, the motto, think for yourself, should be on the forefront of modern enlightened people. Americans are much in their own constitution as a republic since the revolution, an enlightenment project to a large degree. And the idea to act for oneself and to think for oneself is to be taken for granted in many ways. Kant assumed for the European Enlightenment and others in the equivalent in the American context that this motto, think for yourself, should organize all human affairs in the public sphere. That would mean that all matters of traditional belief or assumed customary authority or tradition must be submitted to the critical scrutiny of reason and become matters of private judgment, that means our own judgment, guided by reason alone. Enlightenment means we should be our own magisterium. We are auto-magisterial. That is what modernity is about, auto-magisterial, like autonomy. A teacher, insofar as you have one, as we have one in the modern secular sense, is more like a midwife. A teacher only helps us to discover what is in us, or maybe teaches us certain skills that we have made up in our mind and decided ahead of time that we want those skills. And then the teacher becomes, so to speak, our hired clerk, or whatever, an expert who gets us to have these skills. But still, in that we are auto-magisterial. So, in the atmosphere of contemporary liberal democracies, that's not only the United States, that's most of the European countries and others around the globe, Australia, New Zealand, much of Latin America now also, in the atmosphere of contemporary liberal democracies deeply shaped by this Enlightenment ethos, the very idea of an authoritative magisterium provokes strong misgivings. To make up one's own mind about what to believe in matters of religion is seen as an inalienable right and a basic duty. It might be fine to take advice from professional specialists, biblical scholars, experts in this or that religion, like encyclopedia knowledge, or possibly even theologians. But a body of pastors, that is bishops, having a specific teaching authority on the basis of which they simply can legitimately and rightly demand assent That is a provocation in the first order, of the first order. For it undercuts, obviously, the unlimited rule of private judgments in matters of religion. A rule that modernity imperiously demands. The fact of an authoritative magisterium, indeed an infallible magisterium, is an offense to modern autonomy and a scandal to the enlightened mind. The Catholics had a term for that that was actually an honor in the Catholic traditional context, the sacrificium intellectus, the sacrifice of the mind, which in a Catholic understanding is the offering up of the mind to God with everything else. In the Enlightenment counter-understanding, the sacrificium intellectus is like intellectual suicide of Catholic intellectuals. When they submit to their magisterium, they commit intellectual suicide. While for a Catholic proper understanding, it is the offering up of the intellect in an act of prayer and devotion to God. We might in the discussion come back to that. But in the modern world, you can see now the stumbling stone, or let's say the impediment that an authoritative magisterium is for people who have imbibed, should I say, with their mother's milk, the ethos of the Enlightenment, namely to be auto-magisterial. Think for yourself, make up your mind. And if you want to change it as often as you want, isn't that your business? To be today this and tomorrow that and a third day that. That is your inalienable right. Who can take that from me? Well, the magisterium will tell you something else, appealing to your intellect, first and foremost. So, why the magisterium? What would Catholics now say? What would the magisterium itself say? What is the rationale for the magisterium in the Catholic Church? Couldn't we do without the magisterium? Or couldn't we do with a magisterium with a small m, a kind of a friendly magisterium, like a Lutheran magisterium? When I was Lutheran, I can say, I can speak to that. We had very friendly bishops, actually didn't really want to be bishops. They always emphasized they weren't really, really bishops. They were just pastors who ended up in this office of oversight but not really. It was very interesting how they struggled with that, and weren't really comfortable there. Well, partially, I think, because they never felt they received the mandatum, the divine mandatum to be bishops in the full sense. So, why the magisterium? Well, let's first talk about what the tradition would have called the antecedent probability of a magisterium. So we simply talk now hypothetically, what is the probability for a teaching office? And that depends on another phenomenon and another fact, I should say, that Catholics need to be aware of. And in light of that fact, the magisterium makes eminent sense. And that fact is called revelation. The fact that God addresses humanity directly and formally. Formally means God is not simply communicating something, but God is actually saying, this is revelation, hello. And Catholics call the first material revelation simply saying God communicates something to humanity. That's revelation. That means God discloses it directly. But when God says, hello, I tell you this, and by the way, this is God speaking. This is what Jesus does according to the Gospel of John all the time. He's not simply saying something, but he's saying the Father sent me. And that makes the revelation formal. He's actually saying, I'm coming from God. I'm coming from a place where no one else has been. I have been with the Father. That is, Catholic theologians would put that, formal revelation. And when you have something like that as a truth, God goes through the trouble to do that for humanity and wants humanity to hold on to that. In other words, wants humanity to live according to that and live in a way that this revelation is not forgotten or turned into something else. We could do the famous game, I'm coming up to you, whisper something in your ear, and it goes down all lines to the very end, to the last person. Guess what we get? Something completely different. So if we assume that God knew about that problem with human beings, then there are two options. Either you have to have constant revelation, that God is all the time revealing to all human beings, or at least to some, all the time. That would be the Quaker model. There's an interior light, and if you sit quietly long enough, God is speaking to you somehow, something. Most of the time it can't be too specific because then you get into disagreements. But that would be one way. The other way would be that God, together with revelation, gives an instrument that secures, makes sure that what God has communicated in formal revelation remains, in essence, the same. That the identity over time of that revelation is secured. That is the point of the teaching office in the church. That is the point of the understanding of a continuity from the apostles to the bishops in succession as teachers. So the Catholic Church believes and teaches that Christ, the incarnate Lord, delivered his revelation to the church as a corporate body. Yet people cannot discover the contents of revelation by their unaided powers of reason and observation. They have to be taught by those who receive the revelation from on high. The apostles, those who ate with Christ, as you read now in the text for the Easter octave and in the reading of the Liturgy of the Hours, there's always a text from the Acts of the Apostles that Christ appeared not to all of humanity, the resurrected Christ, but he appeared to those who were with him, who followed him, who broke the bread with him. So it is completely logical to suppose that if God deems it important to give a revelation, God will make provision to assure its conservation. If God did not set up reliable organs of transmission, the divine revelation would in a few generations be partly forgotten or inextricably commingled with all kinds of human speculation. And you have that from early on. If you study the church history of the first centuries, you had all kind of groups. The Gnostics, the Manichaeans, and the theologians of the church, bishops at that time, were all constantly in conversation with them, sorting out things. Without that magisterium, without that ongoing sorting out that the bishops did mainly. Augustine was a bishop. All the important early, what we call early theologians in the church of the first centuries, they were all bishops. And they exercised their teaching office. And in that context, they would not only preach, but write, correct, explain, clarify, and so on. And when you study the New Testament and the early fathers of the church, and then you see that they all attest that Christ, the incarnate Lord, conferred upon the apostles and then their successors the authority to teach doctrine in his name. Just as the Christians of the first generation had to rely on the word of the apostles and their fellow workers at a time when you did not have New Testament texts written yet, especially, let's say the years before Paul wrote his first letters, or even afterwards, they were only shared in the beginning with some places, their original addresses. You had to rely on the apostles, their co-workers, and successors for the authentic communication of the gospel of the risen Christ. So as that was the case then, so Christians of later generations must also rely on the living authority of those who succeed to the place of the apostles. Having received the word of God, the church has an inalienable responsibility to hand it on, to explain it, and to defend it against errors. That is the function of the teaching office, the magisterium. So, to our fourth point, the source of the magisterium actually is to be found in the threefold office of Christ. The threefold office of Christ. That threefold office connects Christ, of course, with the Old Testament. These offices are fulfilled, united and fulfilled in his person. According to the Bible and the ancient tradition of the church, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, fulfilled and united in himself the three offices of prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, Jesus succeeded and brought to fulfillment the work of a whole series of prophets, from Moses to Elijah, from Jonah to Malachi. As priest, Jesus fulfilled what had been given in type, so to speak, by anticipation through Melchizedek, Aaron, and the Levites, the priestly office of Israel. And as king, Jesus was the son of David, the royal Messiah. And before his ascension, according to the biblical witness, Christ conferred a share of all these functions on the apostles. According to the final verses of the Gospel of Matthew, the risen Christ commissioned the 11 to teach, that's the office of the prophet, to baptize, that's the office of the priest, and to issue commands, the office of the king. According to the understanding of the church, from the apostolic age on, the apostles and their successors, the bishop, have received three mandates and the requisite powers to implement these mandates of Christ. First, to teach all nations the way of Christ. Second, to sanctify the faithful through sacraments and other forms of worship. And third, to exercise pastoral government over the community of believers, to teach, to sanctify, to govern. Now we might wonder how these three offices relate to each other, which one has priority over the others. In fact, each office has its own proper priority in a unique respect. In one respect, governance is primary. The bishop governs, because it is the condition for the possibility of exercising all ecclesial activities in their proper way. Now, since the end or the goal of governing and teaching, it's not its own end, the goal and end of governing and teaching is the salvation of souls and the sanctification of the people, for that reason, the sanctifying office has priority in the order of ends. That's the office of the priest. But in the order of understanding, that we understand how that all hangs together and what it means, in this order, the prophetic or teaching office holds primacy. So they all interrelate, all three offices, they all have their proper primacy, and it would be wrong to play out one against the other. They all belong together. Governing, sanctifying, and teaching. What is the teaching office all about? In its essence, the magisterium preaches and teaches holy doctrine, sacra doctrina, holy doctrine with a view of eliciting the salvific response of faith. The passing on of revelation pertains specifically to the prophetic or teaching office. Think of the Greek word for prophet. Teaching office is the prophetic office. Prophetes in Greek, it's where the English word prophet comes from, means, what does it mean? What does the prophet do? It means one who speaks for another. Kind of makes sense when you kind of think about it. Makes sense. One who speaks for another. The prophet never speaks for himself. false prophets maybe, not true prophets, not true prophets. A prophet is one who speaks for another. So that means in their prophetic office, authorities in the church speak on behalf of God and not in their own name. The point of the prophetic office is to transmit the word of God, revelation, in such a way that the word of God can be received, understood, embraced, and followed. In short, in such a way that it elicits the salvific response of faith. And since the magisterium communicates God's word, the authority of its teaching is an authority derived from God. Hence, its authoritative teaching imposes indeed a certain obligation on members of the church to believe, that is, to make a free internal assent of faith. The church calls it sometimes divine faith. Why? The church calls it a divine faith because it is a faith in God's word. The magisterium or the bishop or apostle is seen like a prophet, as a medium. So when you actually believe the prophet, you don't really believe the prophet as the end term. You actually believe God, whose message the prophet communicates. And that's the same with the bishop and the whole church's magisterium. When the church proclaims the word of God, the gospel, the faithful respond with divine faith because they believe God. They believe here in the word of God, and therefore they believe God. That's the case with the apostles when they preached Christ. In the end, it wasn't that Peter needed to be believed or Paul. God needed to be believed. Paul would have been rather enraged by the misunderstanding that people say, well, you are, you know that in Acts, they are mistaken for gods and being carried around, and they are horrified that the focus is on them. This is a complete misunderstanding. The people need to be taught the right way. The faith is directed to God. The magisterium points to God. The magisterium addresses, first of all, as I said earlier already, the intellect. Yet since the magisterium communicates God's revelation, the authoritative communication of the divine salvific truth of Christ and the church, the teaching of the magisterium actually also imposes, therefore, a certain obligation to believe, not only on the members of the church, but on all human beings. Some people find that rather astounding, that a pope or the bishops or missionaries address all human beings authoritatively. Why? Well, because God, through the incarnate Lord Christ, commissioned them to do so. Go to all nations. Go to everyone. The gospel has a universal scope. And that means it is always legitimate for the magisterium of the church, in faithfulness to this commission and in faithfulness to the gospel, to address all human beings. This is not a form of imperialism or imposition or whatever else one might come up with, an overbearing attitude. It is simply faithfulness to the gospel of Christ and to the mandatum of Christ to the apostles. If the magisterium did less than that, let's say, okay, I'm just talking to you here, and I'm lowering my voice that no one else can hear me, only you. Well, that is actually falling back from the fullness of the commission received. The magisterium can't do that faithfully. Can't do that. Okay, that brings us to point five already. By anticipation, in a way, we have reached revelation and the magisterium. I have kind of introducing it already a bit. According to its institution and its function, the magisterium does not have the power to proclaim new revelations. The magisterium is completely bound to the deposit of the faith, to the fullness of revelation given once to the apostles. There are no new revelations. And still less even, of course, is the magisterium allowed to impose its own version of the truth. The magisterium is itself very clear about this through the centuries. Popes and councils have repeatedly affirmed that the magisterium is not an original source of revelation, but rather an instituted and therefore authentic, reliable, and authoritative witness to a revelation handed down from the past. And this is why the term tradition, about which I will speak in a moment, matters so much in the Catholic Church, because the process of the handing down, of the handing on, receives the word, is the word traditio, tradere is in the Latin, and that is the handing on of what has been received. The Second Vatican Council, in its dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, promulgated in 1965, for some of you this is a long time ago, for some of us not that long ago, it's still very much in the memory of some of us here. Some of us were young then. Dei Verbum, a beautiful text, I highly recommend that for reading. The Constitution Divine Revelation states the following in section 10. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, and I think that might be on your, maybe that's on your handout actually. The task of authentically interpreting the Word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the Church, whose authority is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This teaching office is not above the Word of God, not above the Word of God, but serves it, teaching only what has been handed on, listening to it devoutly, guarding it scrupulously, and explaining it faithfully in accord with the divine commission and with the help of the Holy Spirit. It draws from this one deposit of faith everything which it presents for belief as divinely revealed, unquote. So the Council Fathers of the Second Vatican Council, in unity with the Bishop of Rome, Pope Paul VI at that time. The real source of the culmination and fulfillment of divine revelation, the gospel, is Jesus Christ himself. As the Council of Trent, the Council of Catholic Reform in 1546, states in its decree on sacred scripture and apostolic traditions. Listen to that, quote, "The gospel was promised of old through the prophets in the sacred scriptures. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, first promulgated it with his own lips. He in turn ordered it to be preached through the apostles to all creatures as the source of all saving truth and rule of conduct." Saving truth and rule of conduct. This is why the Catholic Church always talks about faith and morals. They are not to be separated. Faith and morals belong together like two sides of one coin. Saving truth and rule of conduct. The just mentioned Vatican II Constitution on Divine Revelation, Dei Verbum, addresses the same point in paragraph 7, using almost the same language as the Council of Trent, and then it continues the following way, and I think this is also on your handout. This is an important section. It will help you understand what I'm laying out is based on the Council. This commission was faithfully fulfilled by the apostles, who by their oral preaching, by example, and by observances handed on, that's where traditio comes in, handed on what they had received from the lips of Christ, from living with him, and from what he did, or what they had learned through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. The commission was fulfilled, too, by those apostles and apostolic men who, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, committed the message of salvation to writing, evangelists and other New Testament authors. But in order to keep the gospel forever whole and alive within the church, the apostles left bishops as their successors, handing over, there you have it again, handing over to them the authority to teach in their own place. This sacred tradition, therefore, and sacred scripture of both Old and New Testaments are like a mirror in which the pilgrim church on earth looks at God. The pilgrim church looks at God in this mirror of sacred tradition and sacred scripture, from whom she has received everything until she is brought finally to see him as he is face to face. And the concluding remarks of the Council Fathers at the beginning of section 8, and so the apostolic preaching, which is expressed in a special way in the inspired books, was to be preserved by an unending succession of preachers, that is, bishops, until the end of time, unquote. So the magisterium stands completely in the service of divine revelation, the gospel, the word of God. It is a ministerium verbi divini, that's a term Protestants often used, a ministry of the divine word. It is a service of the word of God. This is not something that Protestants can claim only. The authentic Catholic magisterium is in the heart nothing else than a ministry of the divine word, the word of God. How is this word of God received? It's received in faith. So we are turning now to faith and the magisterium, point 6. Because divine revelation, the word of God, is received by faith, and because the magisterium is an office of service to the word of God, faith and the magisterium are actually very closely linked. They belong together. Again, let me go back to the beginning and remind you that all belief, all kinds of belief now, is knowledge of something that is not accessible to us, either right here and now or in principle. Belief is something I receive on the testimony of another. If I were to tell you now that I have 5 grandchildren, assuming my wife is not in the room, you would have to believe me that. You couldn't check that out right now. You don't find it on a website anyway. You just have to believe me. It's a fact that only I know. And I let you take part in that. And you take it on my testimony. There can also be communications of something that we cannot know in principle. Now, I couldn't tell you that on my authority, but the apostles received on the authority of Christ that God is relational, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is something we cannot figure out in principle. It's a mystery of the faith. That is also something that can only be, that is something that we cannot know in principle. You can figure out whether I have 5 grandchildren or not, but you cannot figure out on your own, short of the beatific vision, that God is triune. Belief is all over our lives. We cannot do anything without belief. We have to constantly believe others because we live by knowledge based on testimony all the time. All belief is testimonial knowledge. It entails a certain degree of intellectual surrender to the authority of the one who gives witness. It might be the authority of an eyewitness, the authority of a teacher, or the authority of a parent. In each case, the degree of surrender, of intellectual surrender, will be different. Faith, in the theological sense now, is that kind of belief that is a complete personal self-surrender to the word of God on the authority of God. That is what faith is. On the authority of God, we surrender to the word of God. It's a surrender both of intellect and will, actually. We don't surrender really to the magisterium as the final end. We surrender, we come to understand that what the magisterium, the bishops communicate to us, is the word of God. And for that, we surrender then to God. Now, God's word has cognitive content. God's word is not simply, so to speak, making us feel good, giving us a sense of transcendence, that there's something greater than us. No, the word of God has concrete cognitive content to which the believer gives unconditional assent of faith. And from its beginning, Christianity has been a faith with a definite set of beliefs expressed in creedal statements. You know that all. You recite the Nicene Creed every Sunday at Mass. In my areas at home, mysteriously, they use the Apostolic Creed. I still haven't found out why, but they say the Apostolic Creed at Mass. But they say a creed on Sunday at Mass in the Catholic Church in Germany. The propositions of faith are revealed truths. And now, continuing in a certain delegated way, the prophetic office of Christ, the magisterium communicates, explains, and defends the revealed truth by way of such propositions of faith. That means at certain times, through the magisterium, the church specifies an aspect that might have been implicit earlier and makes it explicit, and makes it an explicit part of the Christian Catholic confession of faith. Now, it is crucial to understand that the acceptance of faith in God and God's word, as attested by divinely commissioned and authenticated witnesses, is a preeminently free and personal act. It's a personal act. Not like, you know, even in the human interaction, you know that someone tells you something that is personally important for them, but they disclose it to you. They might say to you, "I love you," and you might respond, "Oh, that's interesting. Huh? I'm not sure I can believe you quite. I'll think about it." Now, if God tells us, "I love you," and we react and say, "Oh, what an interesting proposition." You know, we shouldn't be surprised that God might be, as if God was shown in the Old Testament, somewhat offended. So the call for faith, that means the word of testimony has a personal claim in us for a response. But the response, of course, has to be free. When someone says, "I love you," and I would say in response, "Whoa, I guess I have to say yes now, I love you too." Well, that's not a free response. It's no response at all. The response has to be an authentically free response. And this is why your bishop, at the point of confirmation, wants to know from the person to be confirmed, is this a free decision from you? This is not play acting. This is absolutely essential. Your act is a free act of assent because it's a personal act in relationship to God's personal call. And so when the magisterium authoritatively comes to play as a teaching office communicating God's word to you, your response is never meant to be an imposed response. So this is an important aspect. It was already stated earlier that the magisterium is not an original source of revelation, but rather an authoritative witness to a definitive divine revelation handed down from the past. In this handing down from the past, scripture, tradition, and the magisterium play indispensable roles. We must have a quick look now at the way these three are interrelated: scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. The normative point of reference for the magisterium, that's important, are the holy scriptures. The apostles recognized the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, the collection of the Hebrew Bible, as inspired. Now, the Bible understood in its totality, that means the canon of the Old and the New Testament, is the final authority in the sense that it may not be contradicted. This is important. Oh, Okay, and it may not be contradicted. So for the Catholics, the rule of faith includes sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and the sacred magisterium. They form together like three legs of a stool. And that is important to understand, that whenever we think of the magisterium, we immediately think of it in relationship to scripture and tradition. And that is crucial. Whom does the magisterium comprise? I cannot go in detail into that now. We know that I have to speed up a little bit on that. The magisterium comprises, in principle, the bishops in communion with the Pope. That means there's a hierarchical communion. That means bishops and Pope together form the magisterium. The Pope can act on his own in certain matters, and the bishops in their limited scope in the diocese or as a group of bishops can also act on their own. So there's a distinction regarding the Pope and the bishops. Each of them has an extraordinary exercise of the magisterium and an ordinary one. The ordinary one is the day-to-day one for a bishop in his diocese, preaching and teaching. Groups of bishops can get together and make faith statements, and they are authentic when the bishop, when the Pope permits them, or afterwards acknowledges them. They are famous in the tradition of the Church, local councils of bishops that make teaching decisions, and afterwards the Pope puts his approving stamp on, and then it has the status, actually, almost like a universal council. The highest activity is when Pope and bishops act together as magisterium, and that is in an ecumenical council. That is, so to speak, when the whole teaching office in unity makes an act. First Vatican Council, the dogma of papal infallibility would be one example of that. The Pope has his own ordinary magisterium, that means the day-to-day preaching of the Pope, the teaching. A written form of teaching of ordinary magisterium would be an encyclical letter. And the extraordinary act would be an ex cathedra declaration. That would be when the Pope sits in the cathedra, that means in the papal teaching chair, the seat of St. Peter, and makes a doctrinal declaration. Again, that would not be a new revelation. That would be making explicit something that has been implicit in the faith for a long time. The dogma of the two Marian dogmas would be classical examples of that. I'm looking at my watch and realize I have been making too many asides and I have to come to the end now. Otherwise, you feel you're actually caught by a lower magisterium for the rest of your life. And we can't do that. So I want to say something about the papal magisterium, especially about infallibility. There is a good small book, if anyone of you is interested in that. There's a book by James O'Connor, The Gift of Infallibility, which represents the official statement, the interpretive statement to the Council Fathers at Vatican I on papal infallibility. By James O'Connor, The Gift of Infallibility, Ignatius Press, 2008, is a very good work. So if you want to learn more, it's on your handout. I think I put the title on there. What Bishop Gasser, who wrote this relatio, and this was accepted by the Council Fathers, so this is an authoritative interpretation of a very short dogmatic definition in the Council. What he emphasizes in that relatio is that the Pope must be expressing, when the Pope acts ex cathedra, the Pope must be expressing, defending, or explaining the word of God as contained in scripture or apostolic tradition and held by the Church throughout the centuries. It's also interesting to remember that the German bishops after the Council, 1870, They had to explain to the German Chancellor Bismarck, who was a Protestant, he, like other Protestant heads of state, were very worried about papal infallibility. They thought the Pope could now command the Catholics, let's say, to assassinate presidents or kings who were not Catholics and command whatever. And they had to do all some explaining. Newman had to do explaining in England. They had to do explaining to Bismarck. And the German bishops pointed out in their letter to Bismarck that papal infallibility is limited in such a way that the Pope cannot contradict the teaching of scripture and tradition and the previous definitions of the magisterium. That was a statement never criticized or condemned by a later act of the magisterium, so one can assume that this interpretation of the German bishops is valid, was never challenged. As a concluding summary for us here now on that point, I want to just remind you that you find the best condensed summary of that again in Dei Verbum 10, that because the Vatican II advances precisely these themes that I've highlighted now here in Dei Verbum, in the Constitution of Divine Revelation, namely, first, that the magisterium is not above the word of God, but serves that word. Second, that the Pope, in defining doctrine, is manifestly bound to the faith of the whole Church, both as taught by his fellow bishops and as lived by the faithful as a body. And third, that although not juridically dependent on any other agency in the Church, the Pope is obliged, in the nature of the case, to take the necessary means to ascertain the faith of the Church. This is Dei Verbum 10. Last but not least, I would have now to turn with you briefly to the response that is due to the magisterium. I in wise foresight, have put that and printed that out on paper because I feel we are now really at the point where I should break off and leave some time to question and answer. You find on that, I should quickly say that you have on the document, on the page, a document from the Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith. This was penned by then Cardinal Ratzinger. It's the profession of faith, and when you look at it, you see the Nicene Creed. You all know that. But right after that, and this is important, you find an addition, and you might want to read that and think about that, namely, with firm faith, the Catholic also believes the following things. Firm faith is the same faith with which you are committed to the Nicene Creed. And then comes another paragraph further down, when you look down, where it says, I also firmly accept and hold. This does not include the word faith. It is a firm accept holding on the authority of the Church. That's the second paragraph. And in the third paragraph, there comes this famous formulation, moreover, I adhere with religious submission. It's a technical term. I adhere with religious submission, obsequium religiosum, submission of will and intellect to the teachings which either the Roman Pontiff or the College of Bishops enunciate when they exercise their authentic magisterium. And then I have printed out for you a very helpful doctrinal commentary I won't go into right now that comes right after the text, and the commentary gives you now examples for each one of those three categories, because you might say, I have no clue what falls under each one of them. And there, this is also Cardinal Ratzinger, gives you concrete instantiations of what falls under which of those forms of assent that a Catholic is due to give to the magisterium. And that, I think, is important for you to, and helpful for you to have a look at. So, for example, you find a reference to Evangelium Vitae under the second paragraph of things to be held and accepted and held firmly. You find references to the teaching on the illicitness of prostitution and fornication under the same section. Also the practice of euthanasia. So things that pertain to real life issues now are listed there as examples. I want to thank you for your patience. I feel I have just scratched the surface of the topic of magisterium, but even that took me a little bit too long. So thank you for your heroic patience. And I think we have now some time for questions and answers. Hopefully answers.
So we have time for a couple of questions. Because the other microphone isn't working, if you could please just speak up.
I was so clear, there's nothing left.
Can you stand up in a congregation of doctrine of faith? Are they part of the magisterium? Do they share a belief?
The doctrine, the congregation, qua congregation, does not, so to speak, share the infallibility of the magisterium. They are an instrument of the magisterium. That means they belong to the curia. They serve the pope and the papal magisterium as a service. Now, many of their statements are, all of their statements, of course, are uttered with the permission of the Pope, sometimes with a stronger affirmation, but when they come always out as so to speak, an instrument of the Pope speaking. But that is not the same as the Pope speaking himself. So one needs to differentiate. That means, for example, these examples that I give you in this document are not themselves papal teaching. They are they have high authority to be taken seriously as examples. They come from a cardinal, and this is with the consent of the then Pope John Paul II. But they are not themselves, so to speak, uttered by the Pope in an act of papal teaching of his ordinary ministry. So you would have, so to speak, some levels and distinctions. So when I quote sections from Dei Verbum to you, this has a very different level of authority, of claim of authority on us, than an explicatory text like the last text I gave you.
So at what point does something actually...
Speak up, please.
At what point is something actually part of that period? So the USCCB put out a statement expressing discomfort with, say, the death penalty. Is that part of the magisterium? What if a bishop gives an interview when he expresses discomfort? What about statements like these? Are they actually part of the magisterium?
Yes. Of course, because the Pope, when a bishop is speaking, the bishop as bishop, when he's speaking as bishop, and not to speak as a private person making a comment about the last baseball game or whatever, when he's speaking as bishop about a matter that pertains to faith and morals, and not, let's say, to chemistry or whatever, then he speaks as bishop. And this could be simply a teaching pertaining to the diocese. A bishop is bishop first and foremost in the diocese. And there can be specifications, there can be pastoral letters to the diocese. They're like mini encyclicals on the level of the bishop. Letters to be sent around. There can also be, they can of course be read by others too, giving advice. There was a very good, years ago, a pastoral letter by a bishop of Kansas, if I remember, on internet pornography. That was very well done, that was more widely read. But he really has written it to first and foremost to his diocese. It's a form of spiritual guidance, it's a form of helping and guiding. So the bishops' conference is a collection of bishops. When they speak together, they are not a body, it's not a council, different from a council. They're also not a national council, not acting in council. But we still have, indeed, bishops giving recommendations. And so we have here the ordinary episcopal magisterium. It's not universal, but it is local, national. And so what they say is to be received with a certain religious respect. It is not theologian X speaking or neighbor Y or whoever. It is actually a consensus statement of the bishops of a certain territory.
That doesn't mean we have to submit to that with an act of divine faith. It's quite different from that. But it is also not simply a sharing of an opinion that I can bang around as I want. It's something in between. I have to receive it respectfully and give it the benefit of the doubt first. That would be the proper initial response. That, of course, I can ask bad questions. I might have critical questions. I might not understand everything. On some things, I might think, well, maybe they don't see the whole picture. That statement does not carry in of itself, a statement like that does not carry in of itself immediately the gift of infallibility. But it is still a considered statement of the bishops, and therefore to be taken with full respect, proper respect. This gentleman first, and then you.
I don't understand publications that are sort of extra magisterial from individual groups of bishops that are not published in a or pronounced in any kind of an official way, but like the Dubia 2 years ago by Boris Patitia. How do we understand those?
Well, it precisely is what they are. They are an appeal to the Holy Father about a teaching of the Holy Father. Written by cardinals who are from the advising body of the Pope himself. That means when we read them, we are simply listening to communication that is not meant for us. We are listening in, it's like eavesdropping into, you know, and of course, not anybody, if I write a letter to the Holy Father and put it on the internet, this is just person X who happens to whatever. Write a letter and put it on the internet. When cardinals do that, they do with a certain competence. And so, but still we simply listening into a communication that is not directly for us, because we're not supposed to react in the first place. We need that we have competence and no authority to do that.
Internal communication.
It's an internal communication, exactly. That for whatever reasons they felt they had it made public. And about that, we can have different opinions anyways. It is probably a communication of these cardinals to the Holy Father about a matter of great concern. But it is not, strictly speaking, an extra-magisterial document, but it is an intra-magisterial communication among parts of the magisterium about a matter of great concern.
I think we have time for one more question.
So when we talk about like the deposit of the faith and how everything was just kind of implicit but then over time we made explicit, how do we fit that in with the idea that like sometimes the church declares this one as a saint, right? And so if this person is a saint and that's like implicitly contained within the deposit of the faith, how does that fit in with like the idea of their free will?
The deposit of the faith contains God's communication, salvific communication to humanity. It does not entail, it's not a communication of the divine foreknowledge of all futures, so that somehow the apostles implicitly who all in the future declare the saints. That those are things completely independent. The deposit of the faith contains everything, all so to speak, the mysteries that require great and necessary unpacking over time. Mysteries that essentially transcend our understanding in Islam. The declaration, of course, there are many more saints than the church officially declares, firstly. And those that the church declares, we take simply on the authority of the church with an act in the church's, so to speak, proper acts of discernment, that their act of declaration of someone as a saint actually fits with the divine, so to speak, divinely granted status of the saint. So that the true saint, so to speak, in heaven actually corresponds to the church's declaration. We take that on an act of, we call it ecclesial faith, from the church. This is not an act of divine faith when we entrust ourselves to the church that the canonization of person X or person Y is actually corresponding to the divine assessment of those persons. Sorry, I'm here for a little bit longer, so I'm sure there's a moment for private conversation. Father Raymond has to exercise magisterium in the sense of governance now and shut down this theologian, otherwise I'll be here for another 1 or 2 hours talking with you. So the governance is in act.
Please join me in thanking Dr.